Let's open God's Word this afternoon to the Gospel according to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we'll read the verses 22 through 40. 22 through 40 of John 6. And once you've turned there, would you also turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 22. You find that on page 881 of our Trinity Psalter hymnal as we come to the last of the Lord's days, working through what we confess in the Apostles' Creed, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. That's Lord's Day 22. We begin with God's Word at John chapter 6, verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from the world and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And now to the Catechism, beginning with question 57 in Lord's Day 22. It asks, "How does the resurrection of the body comfort you? Not only will my soul be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but also my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. How does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have such perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally." This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is only by the grace of God and by the work of the Holy Spirit that any of us could make this confession and have comfort in confessing the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. It is only by the grace of God that we may see with the eyes of faith the horizon upon which Jesus will come. And it is only by the grace of God that we can experience just a foretaste, just a little bit, a beginning, as the Catechism says, of the perfect blessedness to come. But that also means then that sometimes our eyes are not as open as they should be. Sometimes we're not looking at what we should be looking at. We only see some of what the grace of God is doing for us. And sometimes we're so fixated on that sum, on that little piece, that we end up hanging our hopes on that little bit, that little piece of information, that thing is right in front of our nose. And we miss the bigger picture of what God is doing. I'll give you an example. You all know the story of the thief on the cross. How at first he was of the other two criminals there, accusing Christ, blaspheming him, mocking him, while they themselves were being crucified, until the Spirit worked upon his heart, and Christ in his kingly power conquered that man's soul. And then that man confessed that Christ, and he says, "Remember me when you come into my kingdom." I hope you all know what Jesus said in response. You remember those words? Jesus said to that man, the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's a wonderful statement. We love that statement. But it's often the case that we hear it and we think about it and we focus on just a part of that statement. And you might even call it a secondary part of that statement. We focus on paradise. What does it mean that the man was going to paradise? What was he going to experience there? What would he have thought of? What was in his mind as he's hanging there on the cross beside Jesus, his Savior, knowing that he was going to that place? Well, what did that place look like? What would it be different for him? How would he experience it? What would it feel like to be there? All those questions are fine to ask. All those questions are fine to ask. But what paradise must have been like for that man is not the point of Jesus' saying. That is not the most important part of what Jesus promised him. Neither is it the most important part of what God has promised us and all who believe. The best part of what Jesus said to the thief on the cross was two words: "With me. Today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise is just where that happens, but the core is "with me." Same thing with Jesus' words in John chapter 6 this afternoon. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast off. Of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life." It's Jesus who is at the core of everything he's talking about. He's not a lecturer who's cold and stone-faced and say, "Let me tell you about the future." He's pointing this crowd, this multitude that is skeptical, and saying, "You need me. I am the greatest expectation of your hearts. I am the hope that you need to have in order to confess the resurrection of the body and life everlasting." The greatest part of the perfect blessedness that the Catechism talks about is Jesus himself. What we need to realize is by faith we already have that union with Christ. He is already ours and we are already his. We are one with our Savior. But that also means, as Jesus shows us this afternoon, that not even death can take that union away from us. Our hope through the resurrection of the body is that one day we will be so fully restored in our humanity that we will be with Jesus as we were always intended and then redeemed to be with Him. Our hope for life everlasting is not a nirvana-like experience of floating on the clouds where we get anything and everything we ask for. Our hope is for life everlasting with Jesus. A blessedness there is far more than we can even imagine. That's what Jesus points us to this afternoon. That's where His focus is when He said, I will raise Him up at the last day. We'll look at this then in three parts. First, we'll look at His immediate promise. Second, His coming power. And third, His blessed praise. Jesus said, I will raise Him up at the last day. In John chapter 6, the passage we read talks a lot about bread and food. Why? Well, if you go back in the context, the first part of John chapter 6, the evening before, is when Jesus fed the 5,000 plus women and children out of just five loaves of bread and two fish. Now it's the next morning. Jesus and His disciples have crossed over to the other side of the sea. The crowd is waking up, and what always happens in the morning? Your tummy starts grumbling. You're hungry again. The food isn't there anymore. So they start looking around. Where's Jesus? Where's the food? We've got to find Him again. That's why they come and say, we've got to find Him so we can have more food. Now, the first time that Jesus fed them, this is what they said about Him. Look back at verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, that's quite a statement. They're thinking all the way back to Deuteronomy, when Moses told the people that a greater prophet would come. They're saying, this might be it. This Jesus who gave us supper last night, this might be it. So we got to find Him again because our stomachs are growling. Let's go find Him. But you notice what they're looking for, what they're expecting this prophet to give to them. More bread, more fish, that's what they want. Or even as they get into the conversation with Jesus, they start talking about manna. Remember when Moses led the people in the wilderness for 40 years, fed them and their families in the wilderness, in the middle of nowhere? That was an impressive work of a prophet. And so if you're supposed to be this greater prophet that Moses foretold, if that's what a true prophet of the Lord can do, well, Jesus, you may have fed us with one miracle last night. How about 40 years? You think you can match that? Give us bread like that. Help us live that long. Prove to us that you really are worthy of our faith. Here's how Jesus begins to respond, verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Yes, Moses was a true prophet of the Lord, but Moses didn't keep your stomachs from grumbling. Moses didn't make the manna that miraculously appeared six mornings out of the week. God made it for you. God fed you. God kept your fathers alive for 40 years through the manna. So what you need is not another Moses. Moses didn't save your parents. You need a greater Moses who gives you a greater manna. Manna that just gives life for a day, not enough. What you need is the true bread who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Look at verse 34. What do they think of this? Then they said to Him, Lord, give us this bread always. Well, of course they'd say that. Who doesn't want to be fed for a lifetime? They had a meal last night. Sat pretty good. They're hungry again. Give us 40 years. Jesus says, oh, this bread that I'm talking about will give you life, eternal life. And their eyes are wide at this point. Give us this bread always. Sometimes you read conversations in the Bible and they just make you scratch your head. Did they listen to what Jesus just said to them? They heard about bread that gives life to the world. They liked the sounds of that. They really liked the idea that they'd be receiving bread that's even better than manna. Yeah, we want that bread always, Jesus. Give that bread to us. Feed us. Give it to us always. But what did Jesus just say? Does he say, well, I'll get to baking then, or I'll go gather it from the ground? He's not talking about a loaf of bread that they can hold in their hands. He's not talking about what he gave to them to feed them last night for supper. He's not talking about manna that the Lord blessed his people with for 40 years. He's talking about himself. Here he says, but here's the true bread that has come down from heaven to give life to the world. And they reply with, Jesus, give us this bread always. Where is it? Feed us. You got it hiding in your cloak somewhere? Feed us. And Jesus stands there in front of them. Lord, give us this bread always. And the bread is standing right in front of them. Jesus, the life giver. Jesus, the greater Moses. Jesus who sustains not just for one meal, not just for 40 years, but he is the bread of life. Verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Whoever believes in Jesus will never reach a point where Jesus is no longer enough. And the rumblings of your soul cannot be quenched. You'll never reach a point when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus where his person and his work will not satisfy your deepest, greatest, lifelong needs. Jesus will always satisfy. Now think about what Jesus is saying here. Think back to your geography lessons. What are some of the most desolate places in the world? Sahara Desert. Death Valley National Park in California. Or you go to the opposite extreme. What about the ice fields of Antarctica? Can you imagine just trying to survive in places like that? Those places are so barren, so desolate, so empty. Hardly anything lives and grows there and thrives there. But did you know that those are not the most barren places in the world? The most barren place in the world is a grave. A grave. And Jesus says, he who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. It's one thing to say that when you're in the middle of the desert and say, Jesus, give me an oasis somewhere, please. Or let manna fall from heaven like it did in the wilderness for 40 years. It's another thing to say that promise as your loved one is lowered into the grave. Or you yourself have to wrestle with the reality that it is coming. Does a promise like that apply to the most desolate place on earth? Yes, it does. That even at the moment of death, the grave does not even become so desolate that Jesus can't care for us. What does the Catechism say? Immediately. Immediately after this life, my soul will be taken to Christ its head. Think of the importance of that word immediately. How small of an interval of time is that? Enough for a flash of light in between? Or in this case, a flash of darkness, of utter isolation, just a moment experiencing being forsaken by God? The agony of the deepest hours of Christ's cross? Is there a moment when our bodies cease to have life and the moment that our souls are taken to Jesus that in between that, somehow, somewhere, this promise is not true? That the desolation of the grave can unravel the words of the Lord himself? There is no point along the timeline of our lives, from the moment we believe until the rest of eternity, that we are not covered and cared for by this power, this life-giving power of Jesus Christ. Not even death interrupts that timeline. The crowds wanted another meal. Then they wanted 40 years. And Jesus says, not good enough. I make a promise to you that those who believe in me, death itself cannot take that life away. Your bodies, though they enter the grave, your souls, you are never left homeless, wandering in a desolate spiritual wasteland, waiting, hoping to be reunited with the one in whom you have put your faith. No, Jesus says that the manna he gives to us, the grace of God, means that we will never go hungry in our souls, we will never grow thirsty, that we are cut off from the power and of the life that lives within us by the Holy Spirit. We say that, don't we? Our only comfort is that we belong, body and soul, life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you think there will be a moment when we cannot make that confession? We will never, at some point in the timeline of our life, belong to another master. Not even death will assert itself over us. Even for the briefest of moments, our souls will not be lost. They cannot be lost if Jesus has made this promise. Never hunger. Never thirst. How sad it is then when people take their eyes off of Jesus when it comes to this question of what happens when we die. Some have invented a false doctrine like soul sleep. They say, well, believers, when they die, they have their souls go into like a spiritual coma. So they're unaware of themselves, unaware of the Lord, unaware of reality, of what's happening around them, and maybe they stay there for millennia just waiting, but not even knowing that they're waiting. They're in a coma, just existing, if you can call it that, until Jesus comes again. Some have come up with a doctrine like purgatory, where your soul, after you die, needs to go and be purged from whatever leftover sins are still there. And so you have to endure fiery trials for many years just to have a hope that maybe you might get to go to heaven and see Jesus in glory. Unless you're a really good person, then maybe you can just skip the whole thing and this church can call you a saint. The beatific vision, you skip purgatory, you jump straight up there and you're renowned and even prayed to and worshiped for the rest of eternity. Because it's up to you. Of what good are doctrines like those? Of what good are they? What do they have to do with the gospel of free grace for sinners through Jesus Christ? What does any of that have to do with his cross and with the agony and so that he could finally say, it is finished? How does that fit with the thief on the cross who was told, today you will be with me in paradise? Or even for ourselves, we know that death is coming if the Lord should tarry. One day, we will have to face it. We can wrap ourselves up into knots wondering, well, how's that going to happen? And when is it going to happen? Are we going to have to go through it? Or maybe Jesus can come back. What's it going to feel like? What's that in-between time going to be like as an experience? I know he's told me I'll see him, but do I know? Do I know for sure? What we need in those times of wrestling with those questions is to go back to the one who makes that promise. He who believes in me will never hunger and will never thirst. You will never have to go without. You will never have to try to answer those questions without the gospel and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why Jesus says, look at me. I'm the one standing in front of you. Believe in me, he says. And that if your souls belong to him, then immediately after this life, our souls will be with him. As Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. That's his promise, to be with him. And if we can have that much comfort in the moment we face the wilderness of death, how much more is there to look forward to when the wilderness is turned into a new garden, a new Jerusalem, which we see in the second place, his coming power. Jesus repeats this promise several times in this passage, and then he expands on it. You look at verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. You have to ask the question, what has the Father given to Jesus? And you say, well, all believers, the elect of God. Yes, good. What of the elect did God give to Jesus? Especially when it comes to our relationship with Jesus. What does he do now for us as our Savior? If he keeps us, what does he keep of us? Some people think that this means that Jesus, no matter what happens to us, holds on to the kernel of our humanity. The spiritual core of what it most genuinely means to be human, to be redeemed as a human being in the eyes of God, to be an image bearer, that core, that spiritual piece of you that should not ever perish. But they also think, well, that core is surrounded by this physical body that unfortunately is not as precious, not as important. It's fallen even. It's corrupted. Jesus even said, the Bible says, this body needs to go into the ground. And so they take Jesus' words about the seed having to go into the ground and dying first so that the plant can blossom, can sprout and blossom up. They say, well, that's what happens with us. Jesus is interested in redeeming that kernel inside of you, the true self of who you are, your soul. So that when you die and you get rid of your body finally, you can go into heaven and you can blossom and become that much more beautiful and fruitful and glorious than you can while you're still wearing this flesh. That's a heresy called Gnosticism. And that heresy has reared its ugly head throughout the history of the church. You can see the beginnings of it. Even in the Gospel of John, he's addressing that kernel, that heresy of Gnosticism. He speaks to that, even in this passage. Or you read it in some of the epistles. The church already then has to address that. The book of Colossians, do not touch, do not eat, those sorts of issues. Because Greek philosophers of those days were enemies to this idea that the body was of any value, any lasting value. They might say it's necessary as a vehicle to carry around your soul, but the ultimate goal is to get rid of your body so that your soul can be lifted up out of this material world and then it can become closer to God. Sadly, that heresy has been resurrected in our own age. You hear this all the time. People will talk about who they really are. And who they really are, they say, has nothing to do with their physical bodies, what they look like, their characteristics, even genetics. In fact, they go so far as to say, my true self is the opposite of what my body presents itself to be. And that's why, even if my body presents otherwise, I can say, well, I'm a different gender. I can use different pronouns. Because the kernel of me, the soul inside of me, that's what's real, that's what's precious, but the body, they become to loathe the body. That's why they need surgery to change it and go through agony and medications throughout their entire lives just to allow that kernel that they think is inside them to flourish and not be hindered by this body that's surrounded with. There's nothing new under the sun. So back to my question. What is it that belongs to Jesus, that the Father has given to him, that Jesus says, I will lose nothing? Well, think about this. Jesus is the king. He is the governor. He is the caretaker of his creation. He is the shepherd of all that the Father has given him. And in that way, Jesus is a second Adam. What was the first Adam given? He was the governor of creation, all of it before the fall, all of it which God said was very good, including the body. In fact, Adam and Eve were given the cultural mandate to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. Their bodies were created to be fruitful to the glory of God. It was their joyful work in the garden to use their bodies to bring glory to God, even in having children in the garden, bearing more image bearers to reflect the glory of God. The body was created good. When Adam and Eve were made, body and soul, God said, "It is very good." And so body and soul and humanity as it was created was perfect, unified, beautiful. But you remember the covenant that God made with Adam. What did he say? "Do not eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And the day that Adam and Eve ate that fruit, their souls died. They turned from loving God to hating God. And God promised that their bodies would soon follow. What does the curse say? "For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So Adam and Eve, the caretaker of the entire creation, and of his wife and of his own body, had lost complete control over it. Here comes Jesus. He comes as the second Adam, the caretaker, the governor, the king of the creation. He was not sent by the Father to reclaim half of the creation. Half of the beauty and the perfection and the fruitfulness of the garden. Verse 39 does not say that of all the Father gave to Jesus, Jesus says, "I will redeem half of it, the soul half. But that other half, the body half, I'm just going to leave it there." No, if by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, our souls have come alive through rebirth, resurrected now, so that by faith we enjoy our union with Christ our Savior, then certainly our bodies must follow in that resurrection. That's why Jesus says that if he will lose nothing of all that the Father has given him, then he will raise it up at the last day. It's no coincidence that that's what's put together here. What the Father has given will be raised at the last day. It has everything to do with the physical bodily resurrection. The Catechism even says that. "Also, my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body." Now, just think of that. What a power it is to take what has been consigned to the grave and what has endured corruption and decay for so long for so many of our brothers and sisters who have died in the faith for the past thousands of years. And yet, with as much certainty as their souls are with the Savior today, so certainly will their bodies be raised in glory. And don't miss the implications of that. Answer 57 says that immediately after this life, our souls will be taken to Christ, its head. And then it says that our bodies will be reunited with our souls. Now, where's our souls? Where's our soul? With Christ. On the day of resurrection, our bodies will be reunited with our souls, which are themselves with Christ. What does that mean about our bodies? That these bodies will be with Jesus too. He will have lost nothing of all that God the Father has given to him to redeem and recover, soul and body, fully human as Christ is fully human, not clothed in something that we regret having to be clothed in, not plagued by corruption as in Adam's first fall into sin, but now clothed in and perfected by the glorious power of the second Adam's victory over sin, so much so that the wages of sin itself, death, cannot touch our bodies. Now, maybe we have all kinds of questions of what that's going to mean. What about this scar that I have? What about this struggle that I've had? What about some injuries, perhaps? What does it mean to be made like Christ's glorious body? What about our infant children, miscarriages? What will they look like? We have lots of questions. Lots of questions that we just don't know the answers to. Parents, sometimes you get your kids, they ask those questions, say, I have no idea. Sunday school catechism teachers get it all the time. Sometimes you visit a dear elderly believer whose eyes are, they know that they're coming to the end of their earthly pilgrimage and their eyes are fixed on the life to come and they have questions. And you sit beside them as a pastor and you kind of chuckle and they chuckle back because you both know you have no idea. But you know where you're going and you know the one who will bring you there. We know this, that the power that will raise up our bodies to be like Christ's glorious body on that day is the same power that has already begun to work in us. The power that has given us life, the Spirit's work of rebirth, regeneration within our hearts, is the power that resurrects what is dead. Our souls were dead and given them life so that we can believe. And in believing, we have life with God through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That power that has begun that work in us will most certainly finish that work on the day of resurrection. And we will look upon Him with our resurrected bodies with the same hope but perfected, the same expectation but perfected, the same comfort but perfected. That power that says to you this afternoon through the gospel that is preached, come to me, is exactly the same voice and power that will say on the day of resurrection to your body that is in the grave, come to me. And we will listen. Come to me, our Savior says. And when we get there, what a joy that will be. If we look in the third place, His blessed praise. Jesus makes it clear in verse 39 that all of this hope that we have in Jesus, everything we get to look forward to, what drove this, what brings us to that hope is the will of the Father. He keeps mentioning the will of the Father. And then he repeats that in the same instruction, makes it even clearer in verse 40. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The will of the Father is what's behind all of this. Now you page through the Bible, you keep seeing that again and again. It's the will of the Father who chose some in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's the will of the Father in love who chose to save those sinners in Christ. It was the will of the Father to send His Son to come in our flesh, though without corruption, and yet to be counted as a sinner, to be crucified and buried in the grave. It was the Father's will to raise the Son up on the third day in righteousness and thereby prove that Jesus had indeed fully paid for all of our sins and He had paid the debt of our curse once and for all. It truly is finished. The Son said it on the cross. The Father said it on Easter Sunday when Christ rose in resurrection righteousness. And now it is the Father's will to see the salvation that the Son has secured be poured out on all those whom He loves by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit is our guarantee. He will secure our redemption until the day of judgment and resurrection when we will see God's face shining upon us in love. The Father's will does all of that. We look at the catechism then in our question and answer 58. It hardly gets into trying to describe what that will be like. It says today, for all those things that I just mentioned, what the will of the Father has done, today it's a beginning. We already now experience in our hearts the beginning of eternal joy. The Father's will has given us that. The Father's will has given us His Son. That's a joyful thing. The Father's will has accomplished our redemption in Jesus Christ. That's a joyful thing. The Father's will, so that the Spirit moves within us and guarantees our salvation, that's a joy. We have been truly forgiven. We are truly loved. We are united to Christ Jesus. We have that only comfort. That's what the Father's will has already given us. And the Catechism says that's just the beginning of eternal joy. Even that is overwhelming. That life begins now. It's ours now. Even if it's just a taste, we have it. Even though our weakness makes it hard to see sometimes and our old nature clings to us and tries to deprive us of that joy, it doesn't make it any less real. Don't be fooled into thinking that the glory to come is so unlike the blessings of the Father today that it is impossible for a sinner like you and me, even if we are looking to Jesus Christ, it's impossible for us to have this beginning experience of eternal joy, to have that in our hearts. No, it's supposed to be there. Yes, in a beginning way, and yes, we will always struggle with it until we die or till Jesus comes back, but it is there. It is there. And when the Spirit opens our eyes to see what God's will has done for us in Jesus Christ, you will see it too. So when Christ calls you through His word that is preached, and He says, "Come to me," and when He places His promises in front of you, as He's done for us this afternoon, enjoy that. Enjoy that. Because what Christ is giving you is just a taste, a foretaste, a beginning. We're supposed to hear the word that's preached and just rest there. Bask in the comfort that we have in our faithful Savior. Because what we have through the gospel today is not a lie. It's not a mirage that you see twinkling on the edge of the horizon in the midst of your wilderness, but it's not actually there. What Christ has given us today, what He speaks of as ours today, is truly ours for eternity. This hope that we have in Christ today, this satisfaction in Christ today, the life we have in Christ today is and always will be ours. Even if this is just a beginning, it is a beginning. We have that comfort in how our sinful nature tries to steal that peace from us. We have a joy in Christ and how much the cares of this world try to make it as small of a joy as possible. But the day will come, brothers and sisters, when the will of the Father will bring us up out of those worldly cares and those sinful struggles. And then what we confess today and rest in today, we will see with our own eyes in perfection. What we struggle to see today, we will discover in its fullness and glory. Well, maybe we're afraid to even think about today. Will be a blessedness that we can't even imagine. But here's the heart of that blessedness. The Catechism captures this biblical truth so well, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. Now, don't have the wrong impression of what that will look like. It's not as if God, when we get to heaven, is sitting on His throne in the middle of the crystal sea and we're all on the outer edges in this huge mass choir singing His praises as far, as loud as we can because we want the sound to reach Him because He's way over there. And we kind of look at each other and say, "This it? No, God's over there, we're over here. It's nice to see you and all, but that's it?" Well, of course, we will be singing. Revelation chapter 7, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. That's a chorus for every tribe, nation, tongue, and language to sing about. But the beauty of saying that chorus is it's not just something we say by memory. It's just do mindlessly. We get to look at each other and say, "You know the Lord like I do. He's with me like He's with you." Each one of us will know the Lord and each one of us will be known by the Lord. We will be with our Savior in that glory as close as when He stood in front of this crowd and said, "I am the bread of life." So for all of our questions of what that's going to be like and our imaginations run wild, Keep to Christ. Keep to Christ. That one question about what heaven will be like has been already answered. We get to be with Jesus. So until that day comes, keep your eyes fixed on Him. More than bread for the moment, more than manna for 40 years in the wilderness, feed on the promises of our Savior who gave Himself for sinners, who promised that we will be His and He will be ours and He will lose nothing that the Father has given to Him, so that we can look forward today in hope and in joy and in expectation. We will be with Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for what You have shown us of Your love this afternoon. We pray, Lord, that we would not become so proud or boastful to think that we don't have to think about those things or don't have to wrestle with the plague of our sinful nature and even the difficulties we have within our own hearts sometimes. Sometimes we think the desolate wilderness is too desolate, or the food that You give to us isn't sufficient. But Father, we pray that instead of asking for the moment of relief, we would instead see and look for the One who gives us eternal life, the One who has made those promises to us, the One who will never leave us nor forsake us, the One who is coming again in all of His glory, and He will call to us, He will call to our bodies in the grave, He will say, "Come to Me," in the very same voice, the very same power as we have heard Him say, "Come to Me today." That's tremendously encouraging, Lord. And we ask, Father, that when we waver, when we struggle with that future, we would keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. For Lord, He is our hope, our inheritance, our comfort. In His name we pray. Amen.